Let's open our Bibles to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. As you turn to the end of the Bible, I want to remind you that it is the greatest book of the Bible because it's the sum of the whole Bible. The 22 chapters of Revelation, the 404 verses, have over 800 allusions back to every other part of the Bible. In fact, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the full name, the Apocalypse, the unveiling of Christ, is the single most verdant, the most rich treasure house of revelation about Jesus Christ of anywhere in the Scripture, and it harkens back to every other book of the Bible and every other section and portion of God's Word. We're in the midst of looking at seven reasons why we should all believe and trust and rely upon the Word of God. The seven reasons why you can trust the Bible, that it is inerrant, inspired, authoritative, reliable, trustworthy, without any mistakes, both in theological terms as well as in moral terms. And of course, that gets into the role of men and women and the when life begins, that's moral things, as well as scientific things, the origin and beginning of mankind and of the universe, as well as historic. So in every sphere that the Bible touches, it is absolutely trustworthy, inspired, inerrant. Revelation 1 and verse 3 is going to be one of the ties, because the first reason, and we began this last week, the first reason why we should all fill our lives with the Word of God is because God can be trusted because of, number one, prophecy. And in this verse, it talks about the Word of God is postured as the prophecy, the revelation of God. But prophecy is God telling us exactly what He's going to do in the future before He does it. So I want to define in your minds what I'm talking about. I'm not merely talking about future events yet for us. I'm talking also about a great deal of the Bible that has already been fulfilled. Now see, God has a track record. He already shows us how it is He fulfills His Word. Every time in the Bible, God made a specific prophecy, and that prophecy came true. It came true literally as He said it would. And that's something that we need to think about, especially as you go to Revelation, because for many people, Revelation has become kind of like a little fuzzy, cloudy, murky, like we shouldn't touch it because nobody really knows what it means and we don't want to get in trouble, when it is the most powerful book of the Bible, especially if you look at it as God revealing Himself through Jesus Christ and Christ being unveiled. And that's what we will do. All that we have as believers is tied to God's Word. We come to faith by the Word. We know God in His Word. We are filled by the Spirit through His Word. And every day of our life, we are sanctified by the truth of the Word of God. So this book and its reliability is tied to everything from our salvation all the way through to our preparation to meet Christ and to be useful for Him in between. God's Word is completed in the book of Revelation. The revelation is God's final word to mankind. It's also the most powerful book of the Bible. In fact, 20 years ago when I was in my doctoral studies at Dallas Seminary, I had to present to the board or the whatever they were, all these big professors, what I was going to do my dissertation on. And I told them I was going to do it on Revelation. They said, oh, you know, Dr. Walvoord's, you know, and Dr. Pentecost, they've done so much. I said, oh, I'm not going to revisit all their stuff. I said, I'm going to pursue the book of Revelation as the greatest single source for believers of living in hope at the end of days. The whole concept that we are supposed to have a living hope as our bodies fail, as our country fails, as the world breaks down, as the natural resources wear out, as the climate changes. You know, I mean, everything that's going on as the fish are depleted and everything. As the world gets all these bad things happening, we're supposed to be living in hope. We're supposed to be overflowing with hope. We're to be the most hope-filled people on the planet. When we go out and look, now I don't mean checked out and acting crazy. I'm talking about really understanding the world and seeing beyond the minutiae of the day and looking beyond, as it says in Hebrews 11, and seeing that we have a city with foundations reserved in the heavens for us and that we are pilgrims and strangers. And so no matter what happens in our health and our finances, at our jobs and our families and everything else, that we live in hope. And that's what the book of Revelation does. And so I began that study 20 years ago for my doctorate. And I intensely studied the concept of living hope that all of us should possess. And because of that, I believe that the last book of the Bible is the most hope-filled, hope-inspiring, hope-anchoring book in God's Word. And I hope you don't neglect it. In fact, I've met many people and they say, oh, you know, my background, we've always shied away from that. You know, and the reformers did shy away from it. Luther and Calvin did not really know what to do with the book of Revelation. And so they just kind of, you know, they just left it out there. And it's amazing what a treasury it is once we jump in, and we should. Each believer saved and part of Christ's family needs living hope for the end of days. We need to learn how to have our lives overflowing with the Spirit of God so that our decisions, so that our responses, even to what the world would call tragedy or you know, great disappointments, would be tempered by that anchor of our hope. Well, Revelation 1 in verse 3, listen to the voice of God as he calls us in this third verse of the first chapter of Revelation to hear his voice and believe what he says. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Notice, blessed, the first of seven blessings in the book of Revelation. Remember, everything's heptadic. You know what heptadic means? In sevens. So there are seven blessings promised in this book. The first one is, blessed are those who read. Remember how the Bible came? It came in little scrolls, delivered as letters, and those letters were read publicly. So whoever got it out and read it, and all those who listened, this is the only book of the Bible that all you have to do is either read it or listen to it, and you have a promised blessing from God. And the blessing maximizes, look at this, if we keep the things written in it. So we shouldn't merely be blessed hearers, but blessed hearers and what? Doers. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, I thank you that you have said that we're blessed if we hear the words of this prophecy. And prophecy is the first witness to the reliability of your word. Prophecy is the first reason that we can know that your word is trustworthy, because you've already kept for thousands of years flawlessly your word. You have caused it to come to pass, and you will continue to do so. For you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we ask for your blessing today. We have read your word. We have listened to it. We have heard your voice. And may we obey and trust you. Thank you for your blessing. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to, first of all, talk to you about and explain to you that I personally believe that prophecy is kind of like the divine signature across the Bible. I fill out a lot of recommendation forms, and all pastors do, for kids going off to school. And when you're enrolling in Christian school, you have all these forms, and they deliver them to me. And often they say at the bottom, after you do this, put it in an envelope and sign across the envelope and date it. In other words, they don't want the person to pry it open, you know, and to maybe change what you said. So they want to verify that you really said that, and that it's trustworthy. That's what God did to this book. Only his signature, one part of it, is the prophetic content. Prophecy, I call God's signature across his word. Why do we need that? Because life is hard and the world is sometimes bleak, and we need help to go on against the flow of the world and seek God. And what I've found is the single most encouraging thing for me in my personal life is to get a good dose of the hope and life energizing word of God. In fact, Paul says in Colossians 3 that we're supposed to allow. The word allow in Colossians 3:16 means to invite and welcome into our lives the word of Christ to fill us. And the word fill doesn't mean just half or two-thirds full. It means up to the top. In fact, so much so that it spills out. You ever get something like that? You're carrying it, and you're supposed to carry it to the table, and it's too full, and you're going like this, and you're sloshing. That's how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be so full of the Word of God that everywhere we go in life, it kind of gets on the people around us. It spills. So it's a positive thing. And that hope-building time is when we're in God's Word. The authenticating, verifying, faith-building record we hold. Now, how do we get hope from the Word of God? This morning, let me show you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 41 with me, right in the middle, Isaiah 41. And I'm going to just show you how God presents a case. And I would encourage you, and I don't know all of you, I don't know most of you, I know a few of you, but I don't know all of you very well. But I will say this, if you would like, I would encourage you to a pattern, if you've never done this yet, to actually bring a pen or pencil or some marker and actually do something to the verses we study. I mean, circle the number, underline them, even write in the margin. Now, I know that's sometimes difficult because some people, you know, they don't want to ruin their Bible. But you know what? A person whose Bible is falling apart usually has a life that is not, okay? So think about that. That if you just work on your Bible so much that it's all marked up and the pages are falling out, you're probably more together than the person who doesn't because you've spent time richly dwelling in the Word of God. But I would encourage you to mark these, and there's a second reason for that. When I started many years ago in New England pastoring, they invite me back from time to time, and I'll speak, and these sweet little old ladies that sit in the back with the marked up Bibles, they'll come up at the end of the service and they'll say, "You spoke on that in 1984. And I go, "Yes, yes." They said, "I marked it like you said in my Bible." They said, "But you said it a little different this time." I said, "Oh, good, good." So there is a byproduct for that. You can see if we're making any progress, okay? But Isaiah 41, and I want to show you the 21st verse, because prophecy, the signature of God, is the test God gave to show who the real God was. Now remember, the Bible, the first canon of textual interpretation is that the Bible is most understood if you interpret it according to what it meant to who it was sent to. The original, the letter was written to a certain group of people, and there's a context. You all heard of context. Context is what was the message God was giving to whoever he gave it to. The application is for us. But what's the interpretation is based on the context. What's the context? Israel had started wandering from God. They had started getting more and more into the nations around them. And the nations around them had all these idols. And there was one idol that helped their crops to grow. Another idol that made sure the rain came. Another idol that made sure that your animals were you know, fruitful and had a lot of offspring. And there was another idol that blessed you and helped you have children. They had all these little idols. And you had to make offerings to them and worship them. And the Israelites, which were primarily agrarian farmers and shepherds in the hills, they were looking at the neighboring countries and they seemed to be prosperous. And so they thought, maybe we should just add their thing just to make, you know, ensure that we've got lots of blessing. And so Israel had gotten into idol worship. They had not abandoned God. They had just added the pagan deities. And so God kind of was just one of many options they had. So God, through Isaiah, starts confronting them. And that's where we are in Isaiah 41. God confronts them, and he says in verse 21 of Isaiah, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the God of Jacob." So he's saying, you want to know who the real God is? Is it your little idol, your little house god, your little fertility thing to make it rain or have your crops increase or your animals increase? Or is it me? I'll show you a test so you can verify who the real God is. So that's what he says in verse 21. And what he says is only the one true God can predict the future with absolute accuracy. That's what he says. Move down to verse 23. Here's what he says. Show the things that are coming hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. See, he's putting out a challenge to their pagan deities that they have added to the mix. And he's saying, okay, line up all your gods, me and them. And verse 23, the one that shows you the things that come hereafter, that's the God. That's the real God. So that's his assertion. Yes, it says in verse 23, do good or evil that we may be dismayed and see it together. So here's the first verification, and there's going to be five of these. The first verification in Isaiah of which book is written by the real God. The first verification is the God who reveals the future. He's the one. Trust the message, trust the words, trust the book from the God who reveals the future. That's what he says in verse 23. Now, go on to chapter 42. And look at verse 5, Isaiah 42, verse 5. Here's the second element of God's verification through his prophetic signature. He says, secondly, only trust the book from the God that prophecy describes. So what he says is the God who tells the future along the way as he's telling the future describes himself. Trust the book from the God that's described in prophecy. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 5 of Isaiah 42. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. The first description of the God you can trust is he's the creator. So remember, trust the book from the God who describes himself. And how does he describe himself? First of all, as creator. Now, I don't know where you are in your understanding and biblical study of creation, but there are some tremendous elements in this verse explaining how this universe got to where it is today. You notice what it says in verse 5? He created the heavens and stretched them out. The most frequent way God describes creation is a stretching, or literally using, remember, the something those people could understand. Those were a lot of shepherding, herdsmen people who lived out on the range with their animals, and they lived in tents, and they had to set up their tents, and so they would pack them up, move to new grazing ground, and they would take their tent and they would unroll it and they would stretch it out. It would go from a compact to unrolled out and then made. God describes creation always in the Bible as a stretching out or an unrolling from one point outward from there. In fact, if you know how God describes creation, he describes the earth as the center of the universe. This is where his throne is poised over Mount Zion, over earth. His eyes behold us at all times. So God is here over the earth, and he is stretching out the heavens outward. So that's why the light of the most distant star from every one of them is already here. Because the light did not go from there to hear. The light went as God threw and placed the stars and the galaxies and the clusters of galaxies. He spread them outward from the earth. That's how God describes creation. Did you know that either you can choose the way that people who don't believe in God and who rely on their own wisdom and observation, they never saw creation, but they're trying to, from the background effect of it, figure it out. Either you can trust them or you can trust the one that did it and wrote down what he did. See, that's the first test. He said, are you going to trust the God who knows the future, who describes himself as creator, the one who unrolled the universe? Secondly, he's a sustainer. Look at verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you. What's he keeping us from? We'll zip down to verse 9. He says at the very end of this verse, the new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. He says, I'm the one that knows the future. I've already told you what's going to happen. So you need to, verse 6, you need to allow me to hold your hand and keep you and give you as a covenant and a light to the peoples around you. You see, he said, I'm the sustainer. I already know what's happening. I wrote down Psalm 139 every day of your life before you lived it. I knew everything you were going to face. I knew all of your struggles, your disabilities. I knew your diseases. I knew exactly when you're going to have kidney failure or respiratory failure, or you're going to contract cancer or some debilitating disease. I knew all of those things. Every day of your life, Psalm 139 says, was written in my book. And so since I already know the future, and since I'm the only God who's written down the future so that you can verify that I'm the real God, then I want to be your sustainer. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, Isaiah 42:6, and will hold your hand. I mentioned last week that children have taught me so much, raising children. I guess I had a lot to learn because the Lord gave me a lot to raise. I had to keep learning it over and over again, you know, patience and endurance and sacrifice and, you know, learning to pay attention and not just going, and never hear what they say and all that stuff, you know, and still learning it. And I have a 9-year-old, my youngest, and usually she said about 4 or 5 words and I go, wait a minute, I'm going to listen to everything you say. Say that again. But the thing that they taught me that's so sweet is how much they love when they're little to hold your hand. Now, it starts before they're old enough to hold your hand. In fact, this is the first lesson I learned way back in California when I was at Grace Community Church and little Johnny was born, our first child. We lived in a space saver apartment. That's what they called them in Los Angeles. It cost a lot of money and it was small. That's called a step saver, I guess. That's what it was. In the LA Times, it said step saver apartment. And so we only had a little money, so we got a little apartment. And it was so little that when Bonnie and I were laying in bed, we could reach into the bassinet and pull Johnny out, change his diaper, and we could reach into the bathroom sink and set the diaper in the sink without leaving the bed. That is a step saver. In fact, I could stand in the middle and sweep the whole apartment like this from one pivot point. Like, you know, it was amazing. But Johnny's bassinet was right here, the only spot, and there was this little walkway, and we would just, you know how you pat him and feed him and get him asleep. One time, old Bigfoot here, you know, I have real wide feet, triple E's. I was coming along and I hit the foot of the bassinet and the bassinet shook. And little John went just like this. You ever seen him? That's that reflex. There's some medical term for it. When a baby is sound asleep and you jar them, their arms go out like this. And you know, I was just positioned. I was looking down at him and it almost looked like he was trying to hug me. I thought that was the neatest thing. That when he was scared, he put his arms out to me. You know what I started doing when Bonnie wasn't looking? I'd kick that thing every time he got to sleep, and he'd do that again. I loved it. And when he got a little older, you know, and scary things would happen, he would grab me, or he'd reach up and hold my hand. Look back at this verse. God says, I've called you in righteousness. I know what's coming in the future. I know everything you're going to face, and I want to hold your hand, and I will keep you. He's the sustainer. So he's the creator, verse 5. He's the sustainer. Look at verse 7. He's the redeemer here. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison who sit in the darkness. Verse 8, I am the Lord. That's my name. My glory I'll give to not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. He says, I am the redeemer. I am the one that took you in your blindness and took you in the prison house of your sin. I am your redeemer. Trust the God who reveals himself in prophecy. Trust him as creator. Trust him as when your bassinet of life gets kicked and you're reaching out. Reach out to him, he says. I'm your sustainer. I'm your redeemer. Finally, verse 9, he says, I'm the revealer. I'm the one that's going to show you the future. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Everything I told you in the past, verse 9, all the promises and prophecies and predictions I made in the past, those you can trust. And new things that I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Only trust the book from the God prophecy describes. Now, go to chapter 46, Isaiah 46, and verses 9 and 10. Thirdly, here's the third element of God's verification through the prophetic signature. He says this, only trust the book from the God that prophecy shows is reliable. Look at verse 10 at the very end, and I'm going to actually back up through this, because the end of verse 10 says he's reliable. It says, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God says, my counsel will stand. What I've declared, my statutes, my judgments, my laws, my decrees, everything I prophesy, it's going to stand. I'm going to accomplish it. I'm reliable. Back up to the beginning of verse 10. God is accurate. The first part of the 10th verse says this, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. God says, I tell you, accurately, the end from the beginning. He says, I in the beginning see all the way to the end, and I know, and I declare, and I describe, and I'm accurate. Every single prophecy that's ever yet so far up through 2008 been fulfilled has accurately, precisely, and exactly happened the way God said. I mean, in Ezekiel, there's a prophecy about how the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, was going to be destroyed. And it was so detailed. It says that in the destruction of this city, and by the way, Tyre at that time, the Phoenicians, they were the masters of maritime trade and industry. They were the mariners. They were amazing. And they had this citadel out on an island that was completely impervious to any attack because they had the best navy and they were out in the island. There was no artillery that could get out there to them. And they were just smugly sitting there, wealthy as you could be. And the Bible said those people were going to be destroyed. And it said that their city, even the dust of it, was going to be scraped up and dumped into the sea. And many tried, and no one succeeded till Alexander came. And Alexander the Great came, and he took and destroyed all of the coastal cities the Tyre inhabitants had, and he totally razed them, scraped them together, and made his soldiers carry the dust and dirt and rubble out, and they dumped it and made a causeway out to that island capital. And every word God said, down to the scraping the dust and pouring it in the water and making a causeway that God had said hundreds of years prior, exactly happened. God says, trust me, I am accurate, I'm reliable. Look at verse 9 as we're backing into this passage. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's none like me. He says, I'm unique. I'm the only God who is accurate about the future, who is reliable, who can be trusted. Now, go to chapter 48. We only have two more. Isaiah 48 has the fourth element of God's verification through his prophetic signature. And this is what he says in Isaiah 48, verses 3 through 5. He said, only trust the words from the God who does all that he says. Because, you know, everybody can partially predict things. I said this to you last time. I mean, I can predict a senator is going to win the election this fall. See, partial, anybody can predict and it comes true, but it's the one who, the God who does all he says and everything he says comes true. That's the true God. Now look at 48, verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth and I caused them to hear it. Now look at this. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass. All that I said, right down to the scraping of the dust with Tyre, right down to the city that Jesus Christ was born, as in the prophecies of his birth, right down to the dispersion of the children of Israel all over the world, just like he said from Moses that would happen if they went to idols. God says, I'm going to scatter you to the furthest corners of the earth, and that you will always be out there and never cease to exist. And everything he says, and there are thousands of prophecies, they all exactly come true. Just as he says in verse 4, I did them and they came to pass. Verse 5, even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. Lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. Do you see this tension? This is God debating against the idols and saying, listen to me, prophecy is my signature. Now, turn to verse 17 of Isaiah 48. This is the ending. Isaiah 48, 17 and 18 is the final element of God's verification through his prophetic signature. And what God says, only trust the book from the God who determines your eternal destiny. That's what he says. He says, trust the one that's reliable, trust the one that does everything he says, trust the one that describes himself, and trust the one who does all that he has said accurately and reveals the future. But there's one more element. Trust the words from the God who alone can determine your eternal destiny. Look at verse 17. He is our Redeemer. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He is our teacher, verse 17. I am the Lord, your God, who teaches you to profit. He's the only one that can tell us how to live. He can teach us the way. Verse 17, he doesn't just teach us, at the end of verse 17, who leads you by the way you should go. He is our leader. This God that determines our destiny not only bought us redemption and teaches us his will and his way and his desires for us, but he leads us. That's why he wants to hold our hand. You know, you go to some big amusement park or something, and when kids are little, you hold their hands because you don't want them to get swept away by the crowd. And God says, you're going to be swept away. The world is just like a fast, swollen river, and it's flowing the wrong direction, and you're going to get carried along with it if you don't let me lead you. And I lead you by holding your hands. And you walk through life with me. It's just the most wonderful life to know that God is holding your hand and leading. And then he says this, verse 18, oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And then drop down to verse 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Did you know that the wicked are like the restless sea? Did you know that when we don't allow God to lead in our lives, when we don't allow him to teach us, when we don't acknowledge him as our Redeemer who owns us, did you know we're restless? We don't have peace. Great peace have they which love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. The work of righteousness is peace, and the effects of righteousness are quietness and assurance forever. He says, I'm the one that determines your eternal destiny. I'm your Redeemer. I'm the peace giver. Your peace would be like a river. Your righteousness like the waves of the sea. So the great and mighty God, who has proven himself real, reliable, and trustworthy, offers eternal peace. It is he who declares to us exactly what lies ahead in the future. Now, how should we respond to that? So far, all this is just a lecture of facts. The Bible says don't merely be hearers of the word, but what? Doers. And that's what communion's all about. Communion is a time when we declare our allegiance, that we will hear and do, that we will respond and obey. Let me just give you a few, and I'll tell you a little secret. I guess I've developed this habit over the years. I know that I will never give you everything that I spent the entire week preparing, but I have the comfort of knowing that every word that I've already said and everything else I was going to say by Monday will be posted online, and any of you can just read the rest if you want it. But let me just give you, because I wrote down how to apply this. How about this concept of God as our creator? God made you and me just like we are to do what no one else can do. We are special, precious children. God says, trust me and follow me and worship me. So how do we respond to that? We covered that a few minutes ago. From our hearts, from our spirits, from the innermost, the real us, we need to say something like this back to God. I will trust you. I will follow you. I will allow you from this moment forward to remind me I need to reach up and hold your hand, because the river's going by so fast and it's pulling me the wrong direction that I need to hold your hand. You know what? If we forget to do that, do you know what God does? He comes up to us and he goes, yeah, that's why. Think about it. We pay a lot more attention when we're not sure about the medical test. We pay a lot more attention when we're not sure about our job, when we're not sure about whatever. Oh, Lord. He says, why don't you just decide this morning that I don't need to bump your bassinet, that you'll just hold my hand because you love me and you want to let me take you through life. So that's just one example of what we can do this morning. So what we're going to do, think about that one point of letting the Lord lead you and guide you and be as your creator, the one that designed you. Let him deploy you to do what he wants. Think about that. Let's bow our heads before the Lord and reach out right now with your head bowed and eyes closed and take a hold of that hand that's extended out to you.